You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2015 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Sean Moynihan on the subject, Scenes of Discipleship, Lessons from the Twelve. This class is titled, Is It I, Lord?
So we're going to take a look, God willing, today, kind of pick up from last day, where, you know, Peter makes this great confession, to whom shall we go? We know and have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. You have the words of eternal life. And Jesus looks at him and immediately brings Judas into the equation. So, have I not chosen one of you? And one of you is the betrayer. So, we're going to take a look at Judas today and Peter. And we're going to kind of really reflect on the space that we've all been at times in our discipleship. Is it I, Lord? You know, and the response, of course, because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, is the answer to that question is yes. Wouldn't it be great if we had an undo button, especially with relationships, if we were able to undo things? You know, I think of, one thing in my own life. A few years ago, my younger son went through something that was very difficult. And because of my own feelings of inadequacy and guilt, I wasn't there to support him in the way that I should have been. And, you know, I wish I could hit undo. I wish we could go back. Certainly, on the night when he was betrayed, Judas and Peter both wished that they could hit an undo button. But we're going to see the different decisions that they made based on their response to what they had done. So again, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And he had even prefaced that conversation earlier in John 6 by saying, some of you do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And Brother Ted Sleeper, in an article in the Tidings on Judas, suggests that this was the turning point for Judas. Just as a whole bunch of people literally walked away, turned back, didn't walk with Jesus anymore, that mentally Judas began the process of checking out. This was the turning point, Brother Sleeper writes, for Judas too. He had seen enough to know that Jesus did not fit the messianic mold he wanted or expected, so why didn't he leave? What did he expect to accomplish by staying? Was he afraid of the ridicule, or was there some other motive now coming to birth in the hidden recesses of his mind? Was this also the time when his thoughts began to turn towards the bag in his possession? So that seemed to be a big turning point. I think there was another turning point that happened in the week that he was betrayed. And I think the clues that we have there are given to us through the description of Judas as the son of perdition or the son of destruction, apaleia. In John 17 we read, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And the other time in scripture that's used is in Thessalonians, and it's really indicative of someone whose mindset is totally against God, totally against submitting to the will of God. So I think the last straw was the anointing at Bethany. That's recorded for us in Matthew and Mark and in John. I think the record in Luke was an earlier occasion, and I think that Jesus had two anointings. So I think this was the last straw. And as you recall, it was a family setting. It was at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. I would be one of those folks who would agree with Brother Harry Whitaker, who would say that all these were one big family. Simon was the dad. Judas was a sibling. So I would assert that Judas and Mary and Martha and Lazarus were siblings, the children of Simon. So they're at the house in Bethany, and Mary does this beautiful thing. This beautiful thing. You know, when Jesus was trying to tell the disciples, this is what's going to happen to me, And they changed the subject to about who the greatest of them was. Mary didn't do that. She has done this for my burial. And of course, the clue there with perdition is that's what the disciples responded. They used the same word. They used apaleia. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant and said, why this waste? And same in Mark. What purpose this waste? That word that's perdition, apaleia, is used to describe this action. And of course, we know from John that Judas led the charge here. In the other passages, as the disciples are saying, but in John, it's pretty clear that Judas led the charge, this accusation. This sense of waste. And of course, Jesus has none of this. He calls them short, and he makes them see the wonder of this action of submission. And of course, it says in John that Judas really didn't care about it anyway, but he was concerned about being able to help himself to the ecclesial funds. So it's difficult to be objective about Judas, isn't it? You know, Judas is described as the betrayer so often, it might as well be his last name. And, you know, in the accounts, you know, it's over and over again, who was to betray him, who was to betray him, or who betrayed him. After a while, you feel like, you know, putting a marginal note, yeah, I get that part. You know, it's over and over and over again. And of course, in our language, in our idiomatic, lexicon that we have, Judas is a traitor, right? Especially one who betrays under the guise of friendship. So it's hard to be objective about Judas, but I think one of the things we're going to see is that Judas and Jesus had this incredibly close, intimate relationship. You know, they had a tremendously close relationship. You know, I think it's, you know, we tend to, at least I do, sometimes look at Judas as this loner. There was a little bit on the fringes. But no, he was strongly connected, had an intimate relationship with the Master. So I think one of the things we need to recognize is that the word translated betray doesn't really mean betray. Literally, it means hand over. Perdidima means hand over. And the word that he uses in all the gospel accounts, you know, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. The one who's eating with me, the one whose hand is on the table will betray me. Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. That word is a neutral word. So the translators put betray on that. And so there's one passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that really shows that. 1 Corinthians 11:23, we're all very familiar with this passage. For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered, or handed over to you, perdidomai, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed, perdidomai, took bread. And it's also used in a way that's kind of indicative of the outworking of God's plan and purpose. In Romans 8, for he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, perdidomai for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Similarly in Romans 4, he who was delivered up, perdidomai for our trespasses. It's also used to describe the breakdown of relationships, spiritual relationships between God and humankind in Acts 7 and in Romans 1. And it's also used to describe the purpose of disfellowship, you know, to hand over to Satan that they might not learn to blaspheme. So I think that's kind of interesting, right? That right away our impression of Judas is colored by the decisions that the translators made to translate it as betray. Well, if Judas betrayed, what did Peter do? Well, Peter denied. And, you know, the sense there is to disown, deny, repudiate. And interestingly, it's used almost exclusively to describe either Peter's denials or Jesus' command to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. It's also used in one other passage that maybe jumped to Peter's mind when Jesus told him, you will deny me three times before the cock crows. It's used in Luke 12:9, where we read, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So maybe that was something that popped into remembrance for Peter when Jesus was sharing the fact that he would deny the Master. So betrayal is a big theme in the Lord's Supper. There's a blessing for the bread, which prompts Jesus to quote Psalm 41, who shares his bread with me has lifted up his heel. Jesus tells the disciples that one of them will betray him. The disciples are saddened. They look at each other and they all ask Jesus. Jesus responds with kind of a vague response, the one dipping bread with me. Jesus responds to Judas specifically, you said it, you're right. You are the one. We're going to see in a second why other people didn't hear that. Peter gets John to ask Jesus, who the betrayer is. It's the one who I give the sop to. Again, that wasn't helpful because, as we'll see, he gave the sop to everybody. Because the disciples don't get a clear answer, they continue the dialogue. Okay, well, we haven't talked about who the greatest was lately, so it's time to pick that up again. Betrayal is mentioned again with a cup of blessing, and the disciples then begin to question and accuse each other. And then Jesus ends the argument by reminding them of his example and by pointing them towards the kingdom. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Each disciple sorrowfully asks Jesus this, and they question each other about the identity of the betrayer. And of course, Peter, because he wasn't seated close to Jesus, asked John to ask Jesus who the betrayer was. And this is something that stuck in John and Peter's mind, because we're going to see tomorrow that comes up again. Their placement at the Lord's Supper comes up again in John 21. It's kind of interesting. Is it I, Lord, the disciples ask, except for Judas, who asked, is it I, Rabbi? Is that indicative of the mental shift that he had already made, that he was no longer his Lord, but simply a teacher? So the sop, it's interesting here, the Greek word is used only here, but there's a close derivative used in the Septuagint, and it's used to describe the action of the kinsman redeemer. So it's in Ruth 2:14, dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And of course, that's the whole sense of the rich type, of course, is Jesus as the kinsman redeemer arising with healing in his wings. We know that the definite article, the, is used for the sop. And so for the readers of the first century, that would have taken their minds to the idea that, the pronouncement that Hillel had made about how you make the sop. And so we know from the historical record a lot about what the sop was. Eidersheim and others point to the use of the definite article to mean that it was the specific Passover sop made famous by Hillel. This sandwich consisted of a piece of the lamb, a piece of unleavened bread, and some bitter herbs, all wrapped together and dipped in the hereshof, which, of course, was the sauce. It was customary for the host to pass the sop to everyone, starting with the guest of honor, and that would have been, as we'll see in a second, Judas. So he made a little sandwich, and then he would start with the guest of honor and go around to make sure everybody had a sop. So the responses that Jesus gives to the questions about is it I really reflect back on the whole group, which is kind of interesting. Now, what was the seating arrangement like? Where were people seated? Because that gives us an insight, I think. So from the Bible records, we get a sense, that they were, reclining. That they were indulging in kind of an organized seating format in the Greco-Roman world called the triclinium. And we know that if you look up at the screen there, the one, where one is, that would be the host. Two would be the person who would have the seat of prominence. They would have be the friend of the guest. Three, the person on the other side of the host would be the next most prominent, etc. So when we superimpose what the 12 would have looked like, it would have looked like something like this. So Judas would have been at the seat of prominence, the seat of intimacy. John would have been on the other side. And as we discussed before, Peter, poor Peter, gets the worst seat in the house. And so this seating arrangement makes sense in that, Judas and Jesus could have a conversation that other people wouldn't hear. It makes sense that, Peter could have maybe observed them having a conversation and then asked John, the closest person to them, what was being said. And it also makes sense that it's natural that the foot washing part, Jesus would have started immediately across the table and worked his way around. But how did Judas get the best spot? Well, we're going to talk about that in a second. But what do we know about Judas? Well, we know that he was Iscariot. So, you know, three big suggestions have been made by the scholars. So the first is that he's an inhabitant of Kerioth, or man from the city. We know that he was unique among the 12 and that he was from Judea. And, the idea of a man from the city has some resonance, too, that, you know, he wasn't like those hicks from Galilee. He was from the city. Other people have suggested that it's connected to a political affiliation, the Sicarii, the daggermen, the people that wanted to overthrow Rome. I just throw this in because I think it's interesting. A couple scholars have suggested that it's a nickname, and it comes from escharuthia, or chokiness, or constriction, and it became a nickname that was applied to him afterwards. I think of the three, probably the first is the most likely. So the big thing that we know about Judas, and especially Judas' relationship with Jesus, comes from a relationship that Ahithophel had with David. We know that Ahithophel was the king's counselor. We know that Judas was also in a position of trust. He kept the money bag. It's kind of interesting, and I asked the young people this, why do you think if Jesus knew that Judas was helping himself to the money bag, he let him stay in that position? You know, it says at the end of John that Jesus knew was in the heart of every man. So he knew what was going on. So I said, why do you think he left him in that position? And they had some really neat answers. One of them said, well, it's because he wanted to give Judas a chance to redeem himself, to change, which I thought was pretty insightful. Ahithophel was very wise and politically astute. It was said, you know, to get advice from Ahithophel was like as if one consulted the word of God. And we see Judas, an example of the anointing at Bethany. He really had an impact. He really influenced the other 11 disciples. With Ahithophel, family made it personal. You know, the last straw was the incredible violation of trust with Bathsheba and with Uriah. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. And again, I suggested earlier, I think family was the last straw there too, that the anointing in Judas and Mary and Lazarus and Martha and their dad Simon home, that was the last straw that, you know, that this indulgent anointing was praised. He just couldn't understand that. You know, and it's also said, Ahithophel, you seek the life of only one man and all the people will be at peace. So let's do the politically expedient thing. Let's kill David and there'll be peace in the kingdom. And again, we know that Judas' actions were to follow or to further the decision of the rulers, who thought that it was better that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. So lots of parallels there. So the Old Testament clues to the relationship between Jesus and Judas are quite clear. You know, Psalm 41 is quoted. You know, we're invited to kind of connect to Psalm 55. Psalm 69 is quoted in Acts. Psalm 109 is quoted in Acts. And Zechariah as well with the 30 pieces. So let's spend a bit of time on Psalm 41 and Psalm 55. So if you want to turn to Psalm 41, we see some things that we really want to highlight. So the context is here is that Absalom and Ahithophel are moving against David, and David is gravely ill at this time, and he's very vulnerable. So there are a few aspects of Psalm 41 I really want to highlight. First is the statement, my own familiar friend. So, shalom ish. We would recognize, of course, man ish and shalom peace. It suggested that there are undertones of significant relationship, connotes a specific and deep bond of shared intimacy. In the Septuagint, the Hebrew idiom is rendered literally, a man of my peace. And the Targum, or the Aramaic version that would have been the version that everyday folks used at that time, translates it as a man who seeks my welfare, in whom I trusted. Barakti. Well, as we said, you know, he was in a position of trust. He had autonomy and trust that the other disciples didn't have, right? And he, so autonomous was he, so trusted was he, that when he left the Last Supper, before other folks, people didn't think anything of it. They thought, oh, the master's given them a mission. That happens all the time. No big deal. Which did eat of my bread? In the Hebrew text, this word expresses a continuous action. It's a participle that expresses continuous or habitual activity. And some scholars have suggested that this was a covenantal meal shared in order to consecrate the friendship of David and Ahithophel. The use of the term bread, lechem, which, you know, we refer to the bread of the presence, the show bread, kind of supports that hypothesis as well. So it's interesting that as Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, that he quotes a passage which reflects another sacred meal and the practice of sharing meals in a sacred setting. Lastly, in Psalm 41, he lifted up his heel against me. And again, you know, this idea of, you know, stomping on someone. The main idea is that David and the royal family are rejected and humiliated by a rebellious son and an intimate friend who turned overnight into an enemy. So let's turn to Psalm 55. And before we do kind of a focused view, we're going to look at a broader passage from some Jewish translations. From the Orthodox Jewish Bible, for it was not an oyev or an enemy that reproached me, then I could bear it. Neither was it he that had hatred for me that did exalt himself against me, then I could have hid myself from it. But it was thou, an enosh, a man equally valued with myself, my aleph, my intimate, my friend, my Yehuda. You know, see the connection with Judas's name, right? My deep acquaintance, my familiar friend. Together we took sweet sod, intimate conversation, fellowship, counsel, and walked into the house of God with a throng. And again, from the contemporary Jewish Bible, for it was not an enemy who insulted me. If it had been, I could have borne it. It was not my adversary who treated me with scorn. If it had been, I could have hidden myself. But it was you, a man of my own kind, my companion, whom I knew well. We used to share our hearts with each other. In the house of God, we walked with the crowd. So as we see the big picture is a very very moving one, isn't it? Let's look more specifically. So Psalm 55 occurs in verse 1 in the context of repeated prayers. So he said, not an enemy, neither he that hateth me. You know, Jesus was used to dealing with people that were overt in their hatred, that didn't have that relationship. So we can read into it that he found this especially troubling, this betrayal. We read in Psalm 55, a man my equal. And the Targum actually inserts the name of Ahithophel in here to clarify the identity of David's equal. The Septuagint renders this of equal spirit. So this suggests the idea of shared purpose. Not the same rank, not equal in rank, but equal in purpose. So, you know, obviously at some point, Judas and Jesus had a shared purpose, and that, of course, diverged. My guide. Well, the Hebrew term aleph means a close friend, and it has suggestions of a close family friend, of being connected. My guide. Acquaintance. Examination here suggests a confidant, someone who's entrusted with the knowledge of one's private affairs. Sweet counsel. It means we used to sweeten together our secret. It means that we were sharing intimate, private details. And walked into the house of God in company or in the throng. Now, to me, this speaks to the couple times when Jesus cleansed the temple. And, you know, we did it at the start of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. And is he picturing at the start of the ministry when he was doing something that was... you know, would have caused people to be upset? And was he thinking about when Judas had his back, when he was, you know, purging the temple? Was he thinking of that? And did Judas have that same perspective on the week when Jesus was crucified and he cleansed the temple a final time? Was his action different? So, you know, we see with David and Jesus the type and antitype. You know, David and Jesus both crossed the Kedron as a result of the betrayal. You know, John doesn't throw in that point in 18:1, you know, for, you know, just to provide local color. He's trying to take the reader's minds back to this Old Testament type. We know that David and Jesus both pray for deliverance on the Mount of Olives. And, you know, the comment about David as he went really gives us some insight. And we know that Jesus said his heart was exceedingly troubled, that he was in agony. And with David went up to the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. Oh, Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. So, of all the difficult things that Jesus was dealing with, there is the difficulty of a close, intimate friend who had betrayed him. So, let's take a look at Judas and Peter. And again, they are connected. In the writers of the Gospels invite us to connect them, especially in Luke 22. We see that then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. Now, Satan, and I guess, again, this is another tie-in with Brother John's class, because if we were able to put up a video of the rulers kind of moving in flock together, you know, that's really what we're talking about. Satan, that collective will counter to the purpose of God, was also interested in all the disciples, and especially Peter. And the writer Luke makes that clear later on in that same chapter. Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you," and that's plural. So if I was in the South, I'd say you all. If I was in Garfield, I'd say you guys. But there you go, it's plural. "That he might sift you," again plural, "like wheat. But I have prayed for you," singular, "that your faith may not fail. And when you," singular, "have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So Satan, this group who are opposed to the will of God and were manifest in the power of the rulers, the Jewish rulers, they were interested in kind of co-opting all the disciples, especially, it seems, Judas, and especially, it seems, Peter. But Jesus prayed for Peter. And that's very powerful, isn't it? That, you know, that we are in a situation where we have someone who ever liveth to make intercession for us. Someone who prays, you know, for us. So, the washing of the feet. So there are three occasions for washing in the Passover Seder. It was after the first cup, you know, there were four cups. So after the first cup, after the second cup before the main meal, and after the third cup, which Paul says in Corinthians is the cup of blessing, you know, right before the singing of the second group of Hillel songs. So it seems that he probably did this after the second cup and before the main meal started. And as we look at the passage, says that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you'll understand." So basically, Jesus is saying, shut up, get with the program, you'll understand it later. Peter, of course, that's not good enough for him. "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter, kind of, you know, because for Peter, nothing exceeded like excess, right? How many times should I forgive someone who sins against me? Even seven times? That's a safe number, right? 70 times seven. No, same thing. "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean." Not all of you are clean. Peter was clean. Judas wasn't. Why? Talk about it for a couple minutes. We'll come back. Okay, and this facilitation skill is for Brother Kyle. Coming back in 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and we're together. Very good. Thank you, Kyle. I know you're taking notes on those. I appreciate that. So why? Why? Why was Peter clean and Judas not clean? Brother Marco. See, I think the evidence is, that's a great question. I think the evidence is pretty compelling that Judas participated in the Lord's Supper. you know, Jesus makes a point that it's the person who's eating with me, who's participating with me, that's betraying me. So we could, there are varying opinions, but I think Judas was definitely there. Tim?
Was Shadrach, correct?
Yes.
Did not
handle money. Yeah, okay. Right. So that he was not clean because he had broken the law. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Right. So I'm hearing you say that it was kind of a mental state, that Peter had one mental state and Judas had a one that was vastly different. Yep. Sorry, in the back, Brother Duncan.
Well, Peter had acknowledged that Jesus was Christ.
Mm-hmm. Right. Or if he had, that wasn't where he was now, for sure.
Right.
Yeah.
So Peter recognized Jesus.
Right. Yeah, last point. Yep.
Oh,
that's a great point. Yeah, you know, not focused on God, but focused on the things of man. Yep, sorry, yep. Well, I think there was the suggestion by Brother Tim that, you know, it was a Sabbath. We weren't supposed to handle money on the Sabbath. He was handling money on the Sabbath, and that's why. Okay, yep.
What about, like, she was saying that he was political, but politicians are known to be this
right.
mentality.
Right. I think kind of building what was said, I think the big difference is the mindset and their relationship to Jesus. So, you know, both of them did something that was, horrific, right? They denied, betrayed. But the difference in the mindset and the difference in how they viewed the master is, I think, what made one person clean and the other person not. So, you know, Judas had some premeditation. And then he had some action. And it's kind of interesting that the specific action of Judas being a guide to those that would kill Jesus, that was spoken of in Acts 1 by Peter as fulfilling Scripture. Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So even the process, the way of the betrayal, was the fulfillment of prophecy. So it was a cruel sign, right? It was a kiss. That's how they had arranged it. And again, echoing Psalm 55, my companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. So drawn swords. We're going to see drawn swords in just a sec. Greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? So then we have the example of Peter springing into action with his sword. So, you know, it seems if we compare the gospel accounts that there is that Judas was perhaps going a bit ahead. You know, Jesus breaks his prayer, says, behold, the betrayer, come, let us go to meet him. So Judas is a little bit ahead of the main group. He kisses them. The rest of the group come, rest of the soldiers come up. Jesus says, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. They fall back. And then there seems to be this renewal where they try to take him into custody. At that point, Peter springs into action with his sword. And again, I'd agree with Brother Harry Whitaker that Peter was not the skilled swordsman who thought he would take Malchus apart one body part at a time. Okay? So I think he was going after Judas. And, you know, Brother Whitaker suggests that Jesus actually blocked his hand and he ended up cutting off Malchus's ear. And, of course, Jesus healed him. But, again, the same issue that Peter had throughout his discipleship, starting in Matthew 16, Lord, you won't be crucified. It'll never happen to you. Far be it from you. It'll never happen to you. And Jesus rounds on him and says, get thee behind me, Satan. The same thing here. Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Do you not understand, Peter? Do you not understand? So, let's go back to Judas for a sec. Did Judas have options? Well, in Matthew 26, the Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. So sometimes you read that and think, well, you know, he was a fait accompli that he was doomed. But I think it's really would have been better for that man if he had not been born. That's speaking of the deep sense of regret that Judas had. It's not saying that he was irredeemable. Of course not. It was saying that he would have this deep, deep sense of regret that he'd think to himself, it's better that I had never been born. That does, it's not a statement of condemnation. It's a statement of emotional state. So Judas had regret, but unfortunately he didn't have repentance. In Matthew 27, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver. So the word for repentance is metanoia, and that's not the word that's used here. It means regret. It means regret. So regret is often the first step towards repentance, but unfortunately, Judas left it there. So let's, you know, connect Judas and Peter, and let's kind of see what they did. Well, you know, Judas betrayed the master. He took that tremendously close relationship, that relationship of trust, and betrayed him. Peter denied him. Judas acknowledged his sin. Peter acknowledged his sin. Judas fled from Jesus. You know, he wasn't anywhere close to people. You would have thought that he would have stuck around for the trial, but he just left. He was out of there. And we know that Peter followed Jesus at a distance. You know, he wasn't willing to let go. He continued to follow, even though he was bewildered and ashamed. He continued to follow Jesus. You know, it's really kind of a revisiting of the Garden of Eden, right? Where there's that sense of shame, and you flee from the presence of God. And I have to say, you know, I struggle with this all the time. My natural reaction is to feel guilty and then shame. You know, it's kind of who I am. But that's the exact opposite thing of what we should do. We shouldn't be, you know, we shouldn't let that make us flee from the presence of God. We should seek the presence of God in prayer. So Peter follows Jesus. Judas is separate from the flock. Peter's with the other sheep. Judas is sad and despairing. Peter is sad and despairing. It says that he, you know, when Jesus fixed him with the gaze, that he wept bitterly. And Judas, of course, was equally distraught. Judas thought death was the only way to stop the pain. There's the only one way out. It's only one way out. The only way I can stop this pain is by killing myself. Peter thought forgiveness was the only way to stop the pain. Isn't that powerful? You know, Judas despaired of being forgiven, and Peter knew, just as he knew in the Capernaum synagogue, that Jesus was the only option and forgiveness through him. Well, okay, so forgiveness is the answer, right? Well, what gets in my way is something that C.S. Lewis talked about. He writes, "I think that if God forgives us, we must forgive ourselves. Otherwise, it is almost like setting up ourselves as a higher tribunal than him." You know, I know, and I'll confess, God's forgiven me of things that I still beat myself up over. But it's all about forgiveness. And, you know, God remembers our sin no more. He removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He holds them behind his back. He casts them into the depths of the sea. And our understanding of forgiveness and the way that we act on forgiveness with each other really colors the way we understand God's forgiveness. Now, I don't know if it's my cultural heritage being Irish or what, but, you know, I find very attractive the words of Joseph Kennedy to his sons, you know, John, etc. He said, "My boys, forgive your enemies, but always remember their names." That's not forgiveness, is it? It's not. And that's not the kind of forgiveness that we have with God. We have unconditional forgiveness. It's like our sins haven't happened if we are repentant. You know, it's not a license to continue in sin that grace may abound, God forbid. But our sins are no longer remembered if we're repentant. We are forgiven. And in Jeremiah 31, the covenant, and, you know, I wonder if this came into Peter's mind, because, you know, Jesus at the Lord's Supper was so clear about, this is the new covenant in my blood. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor or each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Is it I, Lord? Well, you know, Jesus didn't really answer that question. You know, he talked about dipping with him and the sop. So at some level, of course, because we all sin, we're guilty of this. But what we recognize is that, you know, Peter and Judas, who did some very specific things against their Lord, took very different paths. And Brother Ted Sleeper writes, the final step, departure from the faith, the rejection of our Master and Lord. For Judas, this ended in physical suicide. For us, it is the oblivion of spiritual suicide. Lord, is it I? No fate is ever sealed until one makes that final, dreadful, suicidal choice. But never forget this. Even betrayal can be forgiven. Remember Peter and remember to whom we belong. I'd like to close by turning to Hebrews 10. So if you want to turn with me to Hebrews 10. So, you know, he quotes Jeremiah in verse 17. I will remember them no more. And then he goes on to kind of, the writer to the Hebrews, to exhort us. In verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. In verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Let us consider how we can spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us remember to hang together. Let us encourage each other the more as you see the day approaching. So then the other side, the side that Judas took. If we continue sinning, there is no sacrifice for sins left, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Now, the reason that this passage is powerful is that it's really an acting out of both Judas and Peter and the two decisions that they made. Because Hebrews 10 summary statement ends in verse 39. But we, because the writer to the Hebrews has set out these two paths, right? There's that we can draw boldly to the throne of grace, or we can continue deliberately sinning. But he summarizes it by saying in verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. That word destroyed is perdition, it's loss. We're not like Judas, the son of perdition. What we are is we are those who believe and are saved. So God willing, tomorrow we're going to take a look at Jesus' command to feed my sheep.